So the reading today is from Hosea. It's in two parts. The first part is chapter 4, verse 1 to 13, which you'll find on page 902. I'll explain as we go along on the second part. It is pretty much about where we left off, more sex, drugs and rock and roll. I was going to read from the King James Version, but I thought that might send you over the edge. Hear the word of the Lord, you Israelites, because the Lord has a charge to bring against you who live in the land. There is no faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement of God in the land. There's only cursing and lying and murder and stealing and adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Because of this, the land mourns, and all who live in it waste away. The beasts of the fields and the birds of the air and the fish of the sea are dying. And let no man bring a charge, let no man accuse another, for your people are like those who bring charges against a priest. You stumble day and night, and the prophets stumble with you. So I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed from lack of knowledge, because you have rejected knowledge. I also reject you as my priests, because you ignored the law of your God. I will also ignore your children. The more the priests increased, the more they sinned against me. They exchanged their God for something disgraceful. They feed on the sins of my people and relish in their wickedness. And it will be like people, like priests, I will punish both of them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. They will eat, but not have enough. They will engage in prostitution, but not increase, because they have deserted the Lord to give themselves to prostitution, to old wine and new, which take away the understanding of my people. They consult a wooden idol and are unanswered by a stick of wood. A spirit of prostitution leads them astray. They are unfaithful to their God. They sacrifice on the mountain top and burn offerings in the hills under oak, poplar, and terebinth, where the shade is pleasant. Therefore, your daughters turn to prostitution and your daughters-in-law to adultery. And the second part is from chapter 6, which is on the opposite page, verse 1 to 3. Come, let us return to the Lord. He has turned us to pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will restore us, that we may live in his presence. Let us acknowledge the Lord. Let us press on to acknowledge him. As surely as the sun rises, he will appear. He will come to us like the winter rains, like the spring rains that water the earth. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, church. As some of you may know or you may not know, my name's Akeem, and it's an honor and a privilege to share God's word with you. Actually, just getting Chris to read that again, it's even started frightening me. Like, what am I going to say about this? But before we kind of dive into Hosea 4, I'm going to get the PowerPoint up. Actually, it's up already. And essentially, I'll explain what this PowerPoint is about. So I had an assignment to do, and I had to prepare for this. And so I put a lot of time, effort, energy, basically everything into this work, to this piece of work, and I had to submit it. So as you can see, when I got this, I was crushed. My confidence was ruined. I had no confidence. I thought, I put in so much, and look what I get back, red crosses. Literally, it just goes on page after page of red crosses, crossing everything out. And you can go to the next page, and you see it's just awful. And that's the work that I did. And that's what I got back. And why do I say this? Or why do I use this as an illustration? I'm going to read from Hebrews 12, and I'll explain why this links with it. And so Hebrews 12:5 says, and you completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as father and addresses he to his son. It says, so the writer of Hebrews speaking to us, my son, do not make light the Lord's disciple discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone who accepts his son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you are not disciplined and everyone undergoes discipline, you are not legitimate. This is the only bit of the Bible you can swear. It says bastard and some. Not true sons or daughters at all. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us and respected them for it. How much more shall we submit to the Father? They disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good in order that we may share in his holiness. So no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. And what is the writer essentially saying? And just like me, when I submit that work, and I'll tell you actually what that work was. It was my sermon, and I submitted it to my wife. And what was funny was when she was going through it with all the red lines, you know, crossing everything that I spent hours, months. I had this scripture for a while. I prayed hard into what God saying, and I thought, yes, I've got it. I'm going to crush these guys. She just went through it and crossed it out. And it really crushed my confidence. But what am I saying is essentially discipline, it doesn't feel good. It didn't feel good. But actually, what I should have remembered, just like I want you to remember, that God loves us and he's our father. So if he loves us and he's our father, remember that him disciplining you is for a purpose. It's to produce good in you. So he's not disciplining us for just because he's a tyrant. But God wants to produce righteousness and peace in us. And that's why he disciplines us. So when we go through Hosea 4, please remember this, that God loves you, but he disciplines his children. So if you are his children, he will discipline us. And I'm going to play us a video for about 2 minutes, just to kind of recap of where we are in Hosea. So we've been doing a series for the last, this is the third week of Hosea. So this will be a recap of kind of where we are.
The book of the prophet Hosea. Hosea lived in the northern kingdom of Israel, which he sometimes calls Ephraim or Jacob, about 200 years after they had broken off from southern Judah. Remember the story from 1 Kings. Hosea was called to speak on God's behalf during the reign of one of Israel's worst kings, Jeroboam II. The nation was descending into chaos, and in the year 722, the big bad Assyrian Empire swooped in and decimated Israel. Again, see the story in 2 Kings. And Hosea had seen all of this coming. The book is a collection of some 25 years of his preaching and writing. It's almost all poetry. And this whole collection has been designed to have three main sections. Let's just dive in and you'll see how it works. The opening part tells the story of Hosea's broken marriage to a woman named Gomer, who commits adultery. Now, it's not totally clear whether Gomer slept around with other men before or only after they got married, but they did have 3 children together and things fell apart. The important point is that God tells Hosea that despite Gomer's unfaithfulness, he is to go find her, to pay off her debts to her lovers, and to commit his love and faithfulness to her once again. And then God says that all of this, the broken and repaired marriage, the children, it's all a prophetic symbol telling the story of God's relationship relationship to Israel. So God has been like a faithful husband to Israel. He rescued them out of slavery. He brought them to Mount Sinai, where he entered into a covenant with them. He asked them to be faithful to him alone. But then he brought Israel into the promised land, and they took all the abundance that he gave them, and they dedicated it to the worship of the Canaanite god Baal. And so God has a legitimate reason. He could end the covenant and divorce Israel, and he thinks about doing so, but instead, he says that he's going to pursue Israel again and renew his covenant with them. And he says why? It's purely because of his own love, compassion, and faithfulness. Hosea then spells out what all this means. He says the consequences for Israel's rebellion will be imminent defeat by other nations and exile. But there's hope for future restoration. One day Israel will once again repent and come back to worship their God. And Hosea says he will place over them a new messianic king from the line of David who will bring God's blessing. And so this opening section introduces all the main ideas of the book. Israel has rebelled, and God's going to bring severe consequences, but God's own covenant love and mercy are more.
Great. So I hope that's kind of a good summary of where we're at. So we're going to go into the second part, which essentially, so after chapter 3, we don't really hear of Hosea anymore and his marriage to Gomer. Now, actually, we're going to dive into what God says and speaks to the people of Israel in the Northern Kingdom. So essentially, I'll say that my sermon will be separated into two parts. The first part I call Unfolding Judgment, which we'll see in chapter 4 from verse 1 to 13. And then the second part will be Unfolding Hope, which we see in chapter 6, verse 1 to 3. So, when we look at chapter 4, what's actually quite helpful is to see it in three parts and the way Hosea kind of goes through the book. So the first part we will say is covenant and law. The second part will be the widespread idolatry. And then the third part is the prostitution and adultery that is in the land. So let's go through, if you get your Bible, it would be great because we're actually going to go through it. So Hosea 4. Does anyone know what page it's on? 902, thank you. Okay. So it says, hear the word of the Lord, you Israelites, because the Lord has a charge to bring against you, you who live in the land. And this is a call for attention. Hear the word of the Lord. This is a warning of great and fatal danger. So for Hosea, this is serious stuff. Because the Lord has a charge to bring against you who live in the land. So as a lawyer, I work in litigation, and when I see a case being brought against someone or a charge against someone, my mind, it kind of takes me to, when a case is brought, the individual has the opportunity to plead their innocence or in some sense to admit their guilt, which in my line of work they never do. So Israel has an opportunity to reconcile with God. For if God had determined to punish the people, what need of there was for this warning or for him to bring this to their attention? God could have instantly executed judgment on them. So if we go to verse 1 and 2. So this is the charge that God brings against the people. It says, there is no faithfulness. And there's no faithfulness describes the lack of truth-telling and also the lack of truth-doing. And again, it says, there is no love. And when we see that there is no love, the concept of love, or some parts say kindness, it speaks of the lack of concern for the needy, which the law of God insists as the appropriate response to the steadfast love God has for us, his people. Again, you see in verse 1, it says, there is no acknowledgement of God in the land. Some parts say there is no knowledge of God in the land. And this is the sum of the whole law. What that's what God starts with, the Ten Commandments. And if you remember the Ten Commandments, God starts, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. So essentially, God wants the people to remember who he is. I am the Lord, the God, your God, who has brought you out of Egypt from the bonds of slavery. So remember me. So God wants us to remember what he has done for us in redemption and what he requires of us. So this knowledge that I'm speaking about is lacking in the land. If we skip to verse 6, it says, my people are destroyed from lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I will also reject you as my priests. Because you have ignored the law of your God, I will also ignore your children. And essentially, for me, this is amazing, because what God is saying is that the people of Israel had turned away from him. They had rejected the knowledge of God. They had rejected God himself. Not only had they rejected God himself, but they had rejected his laws. They had rejected who he is. They rejected Yahweh. We sang about Yahweh. They had forgotten about Yahweh. And as a result of them forgetting about Yahweh and ignoring Yahweh, we can see in verse 2, it says, there's only cursing, lying, and murder, stealing and adultery. They break all bounds and bloodshed flows from bloodshed. Because of this, the land mourns and all who live in it waste away. The beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish in the sea are dying. So I believe that all the sins that we see subsequently in chapter 2, there's only cursing and lying, flows from the lack of knowledge of God, his laws, and a rejection of him. So this is my, I believe that once we ignore the first commandment, once we break the first commandment, then we easily break the rest. Once we get rid of the first commandment, it's natural the others just fall away. And this is what happened. And I like this quote. It says, if God does not exist, everything is permitted. So if there is no God, there is no law. We're on, we can just do whatever. And that's what was happening in the land. They had rejected who God was. Therefore, it's natural that only cursing, lying, and murder, and stealing, and adultery, they break all bounds, and bloodshed flows from bloodshed. And what's quite interesting is that Hosea draws in verse 3, it says, because of this, the land mourns. This speaks of the scope of God's judgment against Israel's sin. So the destruction and the devastation is not just against his people, but the entire animal kingdom, the beast, the birds, the fish, are all swept into judgment. And this kind of reminds me of Romans 8, when Paul talks about the old earth is waiting in eager expectation for the sons of God so that they themselves can be delivered from the bondage of sin. And this speaks to us about even the earth is waiting for the redemption which Christ will bring. And again, we can see the second part. There's widespread idolatry in the land. If you flick over to verse 12. It says, my people consult a wooden idol and are answered by a stick of wood. A spirit of prostitution leads them astray. They are unfaithful to their God. They sacrifice on the mountaintops and burn offerings on the hills under an oak, poplar, and terebinth, where the shade is pleasant. And then also just flick over to 17. It says, Ephraim is joined to idols. So we can see from these verses that the people of God had turned away from Yahweh. They had turned their back on who God is. They had forgotten the knowledge of God, and they had turned to the God of Baal. Some people say Baal. I think I'll go with the Americans, Baal. I don't know, it just sounds better. So They did this because they settled amongst the Canaanites people. So, and Israelites, Israels were not good farmers. They were just herdsmen, and they did not plant crops. So they needed, or they felt they needed to learn something from the Canaanites. And in adopting the Canaanites' way of life, they observed that the people dependent on their gods, the god of Baal, small capital, or small letter, particularly the god of Baal and his wife Asherah. And who is Baal? I think Jenny kind of described this 2 weeks ago, who Baal was. So Baal was the storm god, the god of life-giving rain. So they began to ask themselves, what is the harm if we worship Baal along with Yahweh to ensure prosperity and reproduction? Before you know, God's people fell deeper and deeper into this religion. And as the years went by, Baal worship became more and more entrenched. They depended more and more on the Baals and less on Yahweh. So we have to remember that the Israelites never abandoned the worship of Yahweh. If you again go to 15, so chapter 4, verse 15, and the latter part of verse 15, it says, do not go to Gargil or do not go to Beth Aven, and do not swear, as surely as the Lord lives. And also, you don't have to go there, but in chapter 6, verse 6, it says, for I desire mercy, not sacrifice, acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offering. And God was essentially mocking the hypocrisy in their religious houses and their religious practices, because they have simply added the worship of Baal to the worship of Yahweh, which you can call syncretism. Syncretism. So they had one God for crisis and another God for everyday life. God was rebuking them and telling them that their house, the household of God, which is Bethel, has now become Beth Haven. And what is Beth Haven? Beth Haven means the house of nothingness, the house of vanity, the house of idols, the house of wickedness. So just imagine the God's house, which is Bethel, the people had added the worship of Baals, and God mocked them, their religious houses, and said, that's no longer my house. That's the house of vanity. So I pose a question to us, and I think about this every day. Are we guilty of syncretism today? And then the last part of this chapter four, Hosea calls the people and brings to attention the prostitution and an idolatry that is in the land. If you look at verse 10 of chapter 4, verse 10 of chapter 4, it says, they will eat but not have enough. They will engage in prostitution but not flourish. Some say not increase. Because they have deserted the Lord to give themselves to prostitution. Old wine and new wine take away their understanding. Therefore, your daughters turn to prostitution and your daughters-in-law to adultery. And then 14, because the men themselves consult with harlots and sacrifice with shrine prostitution or prostitutes. So what we have to understand is that in the Canaanites' religion, they believed that your crops could be magically made fertile through a sacrifice and sexual acts with temporal prostitutes. So by sleeping with temporal prostitutes, they believed that this will in some way arouse Baal and he will send down rain. Again, God mocks them and says, it will not flourish, it will not come to any end. So this may seem strange in our culture today, sitting in All Saints Peckham in 2019, you know, to hear of talks of human sacrifice, or to hear of talks of temporal prostitution. I mean, what is that? Or to hear of consulting diviners and, you know, the wood. That seems strange to us, and it surely does. But it would be mine for us to consider some contemporary and personal examples of what syncretism is all about. None of us, including myself, is exempt from this. We can easily add to the worship of the God of the Bible, and in some very subtle ways or some blatant ways, we can have our own seductive false gods. Tim Keller defines false gods as this: an idol is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give. Anything that is so central and essential to your life that should you lose it, your life will feel hardly worth living. He also said, anything can be and everything has been an idol. So we too, like the Israelites, can believe in God and be guilty of syncretism. Even me, I deeply think about my own idols. And for me, the obvious one is the trust of money and security, making sure I have enough, my pensions are like, you know, billions, so that I feel some sense of security. But those are obvious ones. The more subtle ones are the ones that I think we need to, as people of God, be more afraid of, and we need to examine our hearts. And I give you a testimony of this, and this happened to me on Monday, which was quite strange because I wasn't really thinking about this scripture, but I remember I was writing to Jifa, my wife, and WhatsApp, and having really deep conversations. And one of them, I kind of felt the urge to confess my sins, you know, and the Bible encourages us to confess our sins to one another. So I thought, okay, this is a great opportunity. I'm going to tell Jifa my deepest, darkest secrets. And one of them, and one of the things I wrote to her was, I think I actually am struggling with jealousy. And I actually didn't even understand why I was writing this. I was reading it thinking, what is happening here? And in reality, I realized that actually, and why I felt jealous was, I saw the relationship between my wife and her siblings, and the love that they had for one another, and it's amazing, it's something to celebrate about. But rather than myself celebrating that, I actually felt jealous. And why was that? Why did I feel jealous? I think it's possible to need people so much that we seek to draw from them the assurances and security that only God can give. And when we were praying there, I'm going to start bubbling up. Okay, when we were praying in there, one of the guys, I don't even know his name, I think he plays the drums, kind of spoke a word over me. He was the most saying that God was saying that he loved me for who I am, and I don't have to be anyone else. I don't have to be a better form of this person or a better form of that person. God just loved me for who I am. And in some sense, I'd make my wife a false idol. I'd place her in a place that only God can give. I'd put her in a place to draw assurance and love and affection that only truly Yahweh can give. And I think some of us are guilty of that. And yes, the obvious sins and idols we think about is money, but there's some really dangerous ones. There's some really subtle ones in our lives and in our church. And we have to be aware of that. And idols can even be the very best things in our lives. It can be vocation. It can be marriage. It can be family. It can be prosperity. It can be health, fitness. It can be pleasure and prestige or relationships, or it can be success and accomplishments. These are good things that God has given. But if they become our all-consuming desire and passion, they can rob us of total dependency on who God is. So another problem that we have to be aware of is not just worshiping false gods, but just like the Israelites, we too can treat God like a means of accomplishing our own ends. We can even ask or even command blessings while we maintain control of our own lives. In reality, we, Akin, can be the false gods of our own lives. We can be the false gods of our own lives, which means we can rely on our own selves rather than God. We can bow to our own wills rather than Yahweh. So I'm going to give you guys a second just to think about what God may be speaking to you about syncretism and the idols that you may have in your lives or you have brought. And it could be obvious things, but it also could be subtle things. So God rightly judges our sin and idolatry, as he did with the Israelites. And you may have, if you have your Bible, skip over to chapter 5, verse 10. Excuse me. It says, Judah's leaders are like those who move boundary stones. This is God now speaking that he'll pour out his wrath on them. I will pour out my wrath on them like a flood of water. Ephraim is oppressed, trampled in judgment, intent on pursuing idols. And then 14, for I will be like a lion to Ephraim, like a great lion to Judah. I will tear them to pieces and go away. I will carry them off with no one to rescue them. This is talking about exile. Then I will go back to my place until they admit their guilt, and they will seek my face, and in their misery they will earnestly seek me. So God tells the people of Israel, like he tells us through his prophets, that he would judge their sins and an idolatry in the land. And what was amazing or sad was God used the Assyrian Empire to judge the people. So there was economic hardship, there was famine, there was death. And what also eventually happened, sadly, was there was exile from the land. The entire northern kingdom was burnt. This is historical. So judgment is meant to lead us to reconciliation. So God does not judge, God does judge us, but his ultimate purpose or his heart is to heal and save his people. And this brings me to the second part, unfolding hope. If we go to Hosea 6, verse 1, it says, come. So this is Hosea speaking to the people. Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. After 2 days, he will revive us, and the third day, he will restore us, that we may live in his presence. Let us acknowledge the Lord. Let us press on to acknowledge him. As surely as the sun rises, he will appear. He will come to us like the winter rains, like the spring rains that water the earth. So Hosea is calling the people. He's calling us. Let us return to the Lord. Let us repent. Let us return. Repentance is the same as repent. Return. We're facing one direction. Let us turn the other way and return back to the Lord. He calls us to repent and put our trust and our faith in Jesus. And the beauty of the gospel is that God has punished Christ for our wickedness and sin and rebellion. Just like Gomer, we were bought at a slave auction. With his death, Jesus paid the cost to redeem us from our slavery to sin and idolatry. Jesus has accomplished the rescue plan. He has already finished the work. It is finished. And all we must do is to come to Jesus with faith and repentance. In faith, Christ will cause the old to fall away and the new to come. In Christ, we have been engaged, renewed, and restored by the creative and redemptive power of God's love. And at this time, I'm going to invite the band to come up. And also, if the prayer team can get to the side as well. So those of you who are part of the prayer ministry as well, it'd be great if you can come to the side. And then let's just quickly, in sum, let's look at verse 3 again. It says, let us acknowledge, some say let us know the Lord. Let us press on to know him. As surely as the sun rises, he will appear. He will come to us like winter rains, like the spring rains that water the earth. God has promised rain to the people. And it's really amazing that even today, when Jonathan was felt impressed by God to prophetically speak into our lives, that God wants to send his rain of his spirit on us. I was bubbling up because that's exactly what I was saying. And it's as though God is really speaking to that into us, that he wants to pour out rain. And God was promised to pour out rain on the people of Israel. But prophetically to us as a church in All Saints Peckham, he promises rain on us. God promised that he will pour out his spirit on us like the winter rains, like the spring rains that water the earth. And I want to encourage anyone sitting here, anyone in this room, that whether you are weary or heavy laden or heavy burden, Christ is here through his spirit and he will give you rest for your weary soul. He will pour out his rain that washes away our past and brings restoration, healing, renewal, empowerment, and refreshment for your soul. And if you feel that, if you really feel God is speaking to you, please just come to the side. These guys are fired up and they're ready to pray with you and for you. And as I sum, I read this Hosea 55. It says, come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen to me and eat what is good, and you will delight in the riches of fare. Give ear and come to me. Listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful loved promise to David. Seek the Lord while he may be found, and call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake their ways and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on them, and to your God, for he will freely pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord of hosts. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. You will go out in joy and leave forth in peace. Amen.